Amen. Thank you, Nate. Well, I think it's no secret that we live in some of the most uncertain days that some of us have ever seen or heard of or imagined. And it's especially uncertain out in the world. We expect the world to be uncertain. We expect the world to be spiritually confused and dark. But there are people who would claim the name of Christ who seem to have lost sight of what it means to be a believer, what it means to follow Christ. The evangelical world around us seems to be going wonky. It seems to be chaotic all around. And it's frightening that there are so many people who seem to have bought into a false religion, a false faith. But on top of that, there are those who would preach a false gospel, who would seek to offer confidence and assurance where none should be given. There seems to be an unscriptural thinking in so many churches and among so many believers and so many who would call themselves preachers. And it's frightening. A lot of preachers will tell you that if you will follow a few simple steps, if you will sign this card or walk this aisle or do these things, that you'll see the fog of spiritual darkness lift and you will see your confidence in your profession raise. You will see it increase, improve. And the truth is that as I stand here before you this morning, I have no such confidence to offer. I can offer you nothing more than the Word of God. The reality is you are worse, I am worse than we are prepared to believe. Truth is that God takes our sin far more seriously than we would like to admit. There is no hope to be given to the church, and especially to the world around us, apart from what we see in the Scriptures, and that is that Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler of all the universe, that He has come to bear the penalty for sin. That is the only hope that we have. You know, a couple of weeks ago, our brother Joel referenced Daniel chapter 4 in his sermon, and that was a powerful moment. He read this: "He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" I love that passage. Or there's another one, Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases." Another one that the children are probably familiar with: "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. We know these verses, these passages. The point that they're conveying is that the Lord reigns in all matters, including matters related to salvation and damnation. He has absolute authority. And when we look to comfort, when we look for comfort in a decision that we've made, in some sort of spiritual track record, in some sort of pedigree, we find nothing but uncertainty. We're going to look to the Scriptures, though, and when we look to the Scriptures, we see how man can be reconciled to God, and in that we find our only hope. So let's do that right now. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we're going to look specifically at verses 7 through 30. Hear now the reading of God's Word. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. "This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This far is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask you to guide our time in your word. Do not allow any distraction or any hindrance to come before us. Let us hear nothing. Let us see nothing. Let us think nothing that is not of you. Let this time be guided by your scriptures that are spoken by you. Lord, let us exalt in this time in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So the question that we need to ask this morning is this: who can be saved and how? Who can be saved and how? There's really not many questions that are more important than that in terms of long-term, eternal practicality. Who can be saved and how? John 10 has the answer, and it's this: all who are chosen by the Father have been given to the Son, and the Son will save all of them. All who are chosen by the Father have been given to the Son, and the Son will save all of them. Now this morning, we're going to look at how God in his power has secured our salvation, and we're going to see that he himself has spoken on this matter. We're going to see what he has said, and we're going to, Lord willing, go away recognizing what a great Savior he is and how worthy of glory he really is. So let's look to the Word. There are 2 points that I want us to see. 2 points in this text that we need to dive into. Number one, Christ is responsible for the salvation of his people. Christ is responsible for the salvation of his people. And secondly, Christ's people consist of all who have been given to him by the Father. Let's look at the first point. Christ is responsible for the salvation of his people. We see Jesus explaining this responsibility that he has using a metaphor related to shepherding, related to animal husbandry. And he describes himself in a couple of ways. He describes himself as the door to the sheepfold, but he also describes himself as the shepherd of the sheep. Ultimately, though, these illustrations, they're one illustration. They're one metaphor. It's the sheep door and the sheep herder. It shows his responsibility as the shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. And he's responsible for guarding both the coming in and the going out, as well as the daily existence, the eating, the drinking, the living of the sheep. So all that being said, let's take these two sides of this illustration in turn, and we're going to see if we can understand what it is that Christ is telling us about his role in the salvation of his people. There are a couple of things we see here. Number one, Christ is the way of salvation, right? He's the door. And he says this a couple of different times. It says in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He says again in verse 9, "I am the door." So he says multiple times, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the door." He makes it very clear that he is the way through which people come to God. In fact, you read these verses, the 6 or so verses that come before that, the verses that precipitate this, they lay out the fact that all the sheep come through the door, and that if anyone who tries to come into the fold comes in any other way other than the door, that person is not a sheep. That person is either a thief or he's a false sheep. But he's not one of the flock. He's not one of the fold. You come in by the door. No one coming apart from Jesus, apart from the door, comes to God. Only those who come through him may be saved. That's very plain. Now, we need to understand that he's not simply describing himself as the only way that someone comes to the Father. The flip side of that statement is also true. Namely, that anyone who comes to him will be saved. only people who come through the door will be saved, but anyone who comes will be saved. I think about my own home. I think about the way my house is laid out. If you've been to my house, you know that when you stand on the front porch, there's the front door, and if you walk through the front door, you end up in my living room, right? There are technically other ways that you can get into the living room. You could bust through a window, but if you do that, then it's going to become very apparent that you aren't supposed to be there. If you break through the window, it's clear that you are a trespasser, okay? Anyone who does that gives themselves away as an intruder. The only way for someone to be welcomed into my home is through the door. Now, that being said, it is physically impossible for a person to walk from my front porch through the front door without winding up in the living room. It is an utterly inviolable rule that anyone who enters by the door ends up on the other side of the door. That's how doors work. You go through and you end up on whatever is on the other side. And so Jesus, when he says, "I'm the door of the sheepfold," he's not just making a statement of exclusion. He's not just ruling out people, right? He's not just saying, "No one comes to the Father but through me." But he's also making a statement of absolute inclusion. He says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you come this way, you will be saved. Rather than getting angry and saying, "Well, there's only one way. He's only provided one means by which we can enter to heaven, by which we can be saved." Rather than getting angry about that, we should rejoice. We should glorify him in the fact that he has made any way at all. Anyone who comes this way will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That is good news. But he's not just saying that he's the way of salvation. He's not just saying that he's the door. He's also saying that he is the shepherd of anyone who would be saved. Now notice I'm saying anyone who would be saved, right? As we're reading this text, we realize that him shepherding his people, that begins before his people ever had any understanding of who he was, before we even existed. That shepherding starts way before we come into existence, right? And he's going to lay out five different ways that he acts out this role as the good shepherd. He's going to explain to us what that means. Okay, first of all, he tells us that as the good shepherd, he protects his people. Okay, he protects his people. He says in verses 11 through 13, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." He's a protector. Jesus is a protector over his people. There are some who may have some minimal interest in guarding the sheep, but a lot of those are going to flee when the wolves come. Christ has protected his people, and he has preserved his people to the point of laying down his own life. When the danger comes, Christ guards his people with his mighty hand and with his outstretched arm. And just in a practical way, I think about my own life, and I think about the way that he has protected me, that Christ has protected me from the assaults of the devil, how Christ has protected me from the evils of this world, and how he's even protected me from my own stupid decisions, how he has protected me all the way up to the time of my salvation, and if I'm honest, even beyond that. But we need to look at what he's saying, that he protects his people, realize that all that would have been required for you to be lost to eternal torment forever, apart from the loving kindness of God, is for him to have removed his watch care from your life for even just a moment. If he would have removed his protective hand for just a moment, you would have been lost for eternity. And yet he has kept us. He has guarded us. The thing that shields us from the schemes of the devil, the thing that shields us from the one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone who he can devour, the thing that stops us from doing every stupid thing that goes through our minds, is the protective hand of our shepherd. So that's the first thing. He protects his people. Secondly, we see that he knows his people. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. He knows his people. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Right? He knows his own. But him knowing his own, that is long before his own come to know him. All right, the truth is, he has known, just like Ephesians 1 says, he has known his sheep from before the foundations of the world. He has known his people from before the foundations of the world. At the very beginning, the Father knew that people would be born. He would create people, that the world would be plunged into sin, that people would inherit sin from their first father, Adam, and that people would be condemned. And he looked on all of humanity, and he chose, because his character demands that he exhibit his wrath toward sinners. His character demands, because he is a God of justice, he knew that he would show his wrath toward these sinners who deserved death and hell. And yet, he also chose to draw out, to call out a specific people to give not justice, but to give mercy. He chose these people from before the world began, from time immemorial, and he gave them as a love gift to the Son. He chose these people to be spared his wrath, and he knows who these people are. This is a people that he is forming, and this founding of this people is ongoing. Obviously, people are continuing to be saved, but the planning of it was from everlasting. He started this a long time ago. He has known the identity of every person who would ever come to know him. So when he tells us, thirdly, that he also gathers his people, we know exactly what he's talking about. Verse 16, he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Okay, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So what is he saying? He's saying it's not just going to be a new nation that looks a lot like the Jewish nation, just less, but it's going to be a nation of all peoples. He says that people from every ethnic group, from all the corners of the earth, these people will come together despite having nothing else in common. These people don't have skin color, language, culture in common, and yet they come together from all walks of life, from all reaches of the earth, and they're going to be formed into a new people. You look at Hosea 2:23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. These were not a nation, but they were just remnants of all these other nations, and yet they are going to come together. Christ is going to make them into a new people. I want to read Revelation 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's not that long. But listen to what it says in Revelation 5. This is incredible. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. By the way, that's the appropriate response to seeing that he has made a nation who is not a nation, a nation of people from every kindred and tongue. Christ has chosen his people, and he will preserve them until the day of redemption. He will gather them into one people who stand apart from the rest of mankind solely for the fact that they are bought by him. And only he knows the identity of these people, at least for now. But we will know who these people are in time. And the great hope that we have in proclaiming the gospel, whether it's to your neighbors or to people around the world on mission, the hope that you have is even in the darkest places where it doesn't seem that the gospel has made any inroads, where it doesn't seem that civilization or life has flourished at all, the hope that we have is that when the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward, it will eventually settle on good soil and it will bear fruit. The mission will succeed. People will be saved without fail from every tribe and tongue and nation because God has ordained for it to be so. Christ has promised a harvest. Our job is to be about the business of sowing seed. He will gather his people. But how does he make a people from not a people? How does he do this? How does he remove the stench of this sinful world from his elect? The fourth thing that we see in this text is that the Good Shepherd atones for his people. The Good Shepherd atones for his people. Remember that all people are deserving of wrath, they're deserving of death, they're deserving of hell. Remember also that God has chosen a people from before the foundations of the earth on whom to show mercy instead of wrath, right? We know all these things. How does God do this? How does he make a people out of these people? Is election enough? Is it enough simply that he said, I won't send you to hell like all these other people will receive hell? I will not destroy you the way I destroy all these other people just because I've chosen not to. Is that all that is needed? Here's what had to happen. God in flesh, Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came down and he lived in perfect obedience to his own standards. See, God has given us a law. He's given us a law to obey, and it's not just an arbitrary, capricious law. It's not just him saying, I want you to be regulated as people, and so I'm going to make up some things that you have to follow. Make sure you do that, and if you do that, things will work out better. No, he says, I am holy. I am perfect. So you be holy as I am holy. Here is my standard. Here's how I am. You be like me, and that is what the law is. The law is the standard of Christ. And he came and continued living just as he had lived for all of eternity. He came and continued representing his own character. No one had ever been obedient to the law, but he was perfectly holy. He manifested what perfect adherence to his own standard looked like. He lived a perfect life just like we should have, just like we were supposed to, but didn't. And then at the end of that life, he turned his gaze to the cross. He turned his gaze to the cross. It wasn't enough for him to simply come and live a perfect life. He came to die a sacrificial, substitutionary death. Just before his crucifixion, he gathers with his disciples and he prays for them in what we call his high priestly prayer. He prays for his people in John chapter 17. And we get this really clear picture of the particular nature of his redemption. We get this clear picture of the fact that it is a specific people that he is atoning for. Right? Listen to the way that he prays in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. and they have kept your word. Now, you know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones who have been brought out of the world, who have been given to me by you, Father. Look at verses 20 through 21 in the same chapter. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just like you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they will also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm praying not for the world, but for this specific people, these gathered before me, but not just for them, but I'm praying for every single person that believes faithfully, that believes savingly in the words that these people preach about me. They're going to go and they're going to proclaim the gospel and people will hear it and they'll believe and be born again, and I'm praying for those people too. Those people are my people. They're not here, but they're there and they're going to be saved, and I'm praying for them. He prays for all his people, but they are a specific people. Notice the particularity there. And with this particular people in mind, Jesus endured the torture of the cross. He endured the mocking of his creatures. He ultimately endured the outpouring of the Father's wrath toward the sin of his people. He sat in the garden and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. He's talking about the cup of the wrath of God, right? Jeremiah 25, 15. And the Father gave Jeremiah this cup. He said, take this cup of the wine of my wrath and give it to the nations and let them stagger and be crazed for the judgment that is coming upon them. This wrath that was due the nations, Jesus took that wrath that was due a specific people. He didn't take the wrath for the world, but for his people, and he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, and when it was gone, he yelled out, it is finished. This work is accomplished. The reality is that when Jesus went to the cross, he did so with a list of names. He did so for a specific people, and thereby he obtained redemption for those people. He died for their sins. He did not die to make salvation possible. He died to save. Fifthly, after securing full pardon for his elect, the good shepherd rose again for his people. Verses 17 through 18, back in John chapter 10. Verses 17 through 18, the Lord makes it very clear that his resurrection is just as much a part of the purpose of redemption as election and as his atonement were. He says resurrection is all part of the plan, right? This was part of the plan from the very beginning. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again, right? He says, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. So even in death, Jesus Christ has the power to take up his life. He is not limited by death. Just like he is risen in victory over death, here's the beautiful thing. We who have trusted in Christ, we have that victory. That victory is given to us through his resurrection. Now, I want to recommend a section of a book. I don't typically recommend resources by anyone coming out of Willow Creek, the church in Chicago, Bill Hybels. But that being said, there's an interview in Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ that I find compelling. And I recommend at least this interview, this section. Lee Strobel interviewed Gary Habermas, who is a professor at Liberty University. He may still be there, I'm not sure. But Gary Habermas tells the story of his first wife's death from cancer. He tells this story that as his wife Debbie is in bed dying of cancer, of stomach cancer, his students are calling him and saying, aren't you thankful for the resurrection? They're calling him and saying, aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? And he realized a couple of things. Number one, that his students were calling him to comfort him with his own doctrine, with his own teaching. And he realized, too, that it was working. He realized that just like Jesus defeated death through death, he also secured life through his resurrection. He makes the comment, and this is so powerful. Gary Habermas says that because he had confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, he also has confidence now in the resurrection of Debbie. Any of us who have lost someone dear to us, who they knew Christ and they were the children of God, these people, they will not stay dead. We have confidence in their resurrection because we have confidence in Christ's resurrection. Right? This is the hope that we have. If we have been protected by, if we've been known by, if we've been gathered in by, if we've been saved by Jesus Christ, then we can have confidence that we will also be raised again by Christ to glory. This is what it means when he says that he is the good shepherd. So we've seen that Christ is responsible for the salvation of his people. That's the first point. Second point is this: Christ's people consist of all who have been given to him by the Father. Christ's people consist of all who have been given to him by the Father. Now, we've touched on this, but Jesus goes deeper, and so we're going to go deeper. There are a couple of things that he makes really, really clear. First of all, he says very plainly that some people have not been given to him. If that was inferred, if that was implied, there are some people who have not been given to him, and he just makes that explicit. Right? Rather than being the Savior of all men without exception, Christ makes it plain he is the Savior of those given to him. Right? He clarifies that some people have not been given to him by the Father, and he makes a few comments about these people. He says, first of all, no matter how interested these people appear to be in the things that pertain to Christ, they are ultimately going to not believe. They're ultimately not going to trust him. They're ultimately going to reject Christ. Look at verses 22 through 26. At that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So we see that very clearly, that there are some who are not his sheep. They have not been given to him by the Father. But secondly, we also see that he knows exactly who these people are. He created all people, right? We know that we just talked about how Jesus knows his elect people. Well, he knows the identity of the non-elect, right? He created them. He showers them with common grace, okay? But there's a difference in the way that he knows the elect and the way that he knows the non-elect, right? The elect, they are known by Christ and they know him, right? He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." What is lacking between the way that the elect know Christ, what is lacking in the way that the non-elect rather know Jesus Christ, is that there's not that covenant relationship, right? You think about the way that Adam knew his wife, right? This knowledge that Jesus has is similar to the way that Adam knew his wife. He didn't just say, "Well, there's this lady that was taken out of my side and they're passing like ships in the night." No, he sees her and he says, "This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the two, they knew one another. They became one flesh. And they created a family, right? That's very different from just simple knowledge. God made the non-elect. He knows who they are. He knows their identities, right? He gives rain to the just and the unjust alike. But there's not that covenant relationship. When we are his people, we don't just have him knowing us, but we know him and we have relationship and we become part of the family of God. There's this covenantal relationship. And so we can see that even though he knows the non-elect, he can still honestly say to them, just like he does in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." There's a clear difference, okay? But the elect know Christ, and they're known by him. We also see that the elect have been given eternal life. The elect have been given eternal life. Now, I know that sounds like a throwaway statement, especially because we've already talked about the resurrection. It sounds like I'm just trying to pad this out. But listen to the way that Christ puts it. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 28. It is not simply that Christ promises eternal life to anybody that can get to the finish line. He doesn't just say, "Hey, I'm giving you an offer. Here's a carrot at the end of this long road of nothing but sticks, and if you can make it to the end, you get the carrot. If you can make it to Judgment Day and you can survive that, then there's eternal life waiting for you." He doesn't say that. He doesn't leave it up to us. He doesn't leave it up to our goodness, our track record. We know that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our good deeds, all our pedigrees, all our abilities, all the things that we could ever hope in are as dung. We know that from the scriptures. No, what he says is that from the moment that God determined to save us, we became bound for eternal life. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Just makes it very clear. It lays out what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. This is so good. Listen to this. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice that our repentance and our regeneration, our justification, it's one part of the chain. The chain, the plan of redemption, it extends back to eternity past, and it goes on into eternity future, right? It started before time began, and it goes after time is over. Brothers and sisters, we have the certainty of glorification because he chose us, because he foreknew us, right? You look at the chain. He foreknew these people, and all the ones that he foreknew, those people were chosen, right? All those people were predestined. And all the ones that he predestined, without exception, he called. And all the ones that he called, he justified. And all the ones he justified, he glorified. Now, we know glorification is in the future, but it's as good as done. It's going to happen. There is no person who will be left out who started at the beginning of the chain. There is no one who will not finish at the end of the chain. Brothers and sisters, we have certainty of glorification. We have certainty of heaven because no man will break this chain. This is something that God has done. We have hope because he has promised us. Finally, we see that the elect have been made secure in the triune God. The elect have been made secure in the triune God. Jesus tells us in verses 29 through 30. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So we see this language. It doesn't mention the Spirit specifically, but it talks about the Father and the Son, and it does so throughout the book of John, how Jesus is working in cooperation with his Father in this mission of salvation. You need to understand this. Your salvation is the product of the eternally determined, harmonious cooperation of the three persons of the Trinity. And I want to see if we can flesh out what we mean by that. We've mentioned almost all of this, but just think about what that means. God the Father elected a people and gave them to the Son. The Son lived in perfect obedience to the Father to fulfill all righteousness, and then he drank the cup of the Father's wrath that is due to every one of his people. The Son rose again in victory over sin, and even today the Son intercedes on behalf of his people, right? He prayed for his people before he died, and now he prays for his people, and he says, "Father, this one is mine. I know that the devil stands to accuse him, but this one is mine." First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He intercedes on behalf of his people before the Father. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to accentuate, not just accentuate, but to actually actuate, to actually make happen the work that the Son accomplished on the cross. The Holy Spirit puts that work that has been secured into action. The Spirit then convicts each and every one of God's elect people of their sin, and that culminates in their regeneration. The Spirit then draws each of the Father's elect people to the Father in repentance, and the Spirit convicts the newly justified believer of their sin throughout a lifelong process of sanctification. You're becoming more like Christ. There are no carnal Christians. You are coming more and more to resemble the one who saved you. And on the last day, the Son will stand in judgment over the world, and he will condemn the unrepentant. But the ones who are his children, the elect, who are deserving of death and hell just like the rest, he will look on them, and he will declare his elect people not guilty. This is a harmonious work of the Trinity that has gone on from before time began. And it has been so that his people will be secured, and so that sinners will be brought into his glory. This is all to the glory of Almighty God. Now, as we close, I want you to consider your own heart. I want you to think about whether the Spirit is drawing you. Do you hear? Do you feel? Do you discern the Spirit drawing you? And I wish I had better language for that, because it's not just a feeling. It's something that is actually taking place. Some of you, the Spirit is actually beginning to draw you. Are you broken over your own sin? Right? The Word tells us, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, Lord, I see your point, and I think that your way may be better than my way. No. When it talks about calling on the name of the Lord, it is literally referring to crying out from the broken place, the place where you say, Lord, I have made a mess of my life, and I deserve to die and go to hell. I admit it. I agree with you. Lord, forgive me. I need you. And when you cry out from that broken place, it doesn't say that you could be saved or you might be saved. It says that you will be saved. Are you in that place of brokenness from which the Savior delights to draw his children? He loves the brokenhearted. Are you in that place? If you see yourself today as a great sinner, recognize something. Jesus is a great and sufficient Savior. He is enough. He has done what is needed. He has secured all that needed to be done for your salvation through his atonement. If you recognize your sin and you recognize your need for him, he is nearer to you than you realize. Don't wait for the day of destruction to come upon you. Run! Make a beeline to Jesus, and you will find in him a gracious shepherd who desires to guide you into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. Lord, there is not one of us here who deserves to be saved. We all deserve to die and go to hell. And yet you have given us more than we could ever possibly hope for. You have given us more than we could ever possibly earn on our own. God, thank you. God, I pray right now, if there's one person here who is being drawn by your Holy Spirit, and you know who that person is, Lord, if there's one person, I pray that you will begin to make it clear to that person that they need to look to you and be saved. Lord, take away all barriers, take away all burdens, take away every hindrance that keeps that one, or maybe more than one, from coming to you. Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to continue to persevere, as we know that you will preserve us. We know that you started a good work in us, and we know that you're going to finish it until your day of glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.